Job chapter 42 and verse 2. Job 42 and verse 2, right before the book of Psalms, the book of Job. The title of the message is The Sovereignty of God and Prayer. Job 42, and notice if you would please, beginning there with verse 2. The Word of God says, in reference to God, in fact, we'll read verse 1. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from thee. Since God is sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, and immutable, the question that is most frequently asked in light of God's sovereignty, why pray? God has certainly declared in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. So if God's counsel is going to absolutely stand, and God is going to do all of His pleasure, the question is, why pray? Moreover, it's clearly stated in the book of Daniel, chapter 4 and verse 35, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and He, that is God, doeth according to His will in the armies of heaven and in the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, what doest thou? So if God's will is going to be accomplished in heaven and in earth, and none can stay His hand, none can thwart Him, none can hinder Him, none can stop Him, the question is, why pray? So look in verse 2 again, where Job says, I know that thou canst do everything. Well, now, since God can do everything, why pray? The Scripture teaches us that God has clearly ordained the end from the beginning. For instance, in Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, the Bible says, known unto God are all of His works from the beginning of the world. So from the beginning of the world, God absolutely knew and ordained everything that He's going to do. So history is nothing less than God's eternal decree coming to pass in time. I've said this before, and I will say it again. The world is not governed by luck, chance, fate, or fortune. It's governed by the sovereign, righteous, immutable God of heaven and earth. So let me give you an illustration. If you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4, this illustration is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Acts, chapter 4, and let's begin reading there with verse 26. Acts, chapter 4, and verse 26. Notice what the Scripture says. Acts 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against the Holy Child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever Thy hand and Thy counsel determined before to be done. So everything about the birth and life and death of Jesus Christ was decreed before the world ever began. In fact, everything that was done to Christ in His period of humiliation was ordained by God before the world ever began. The ordination of everything that happened to Jesus Christ does not excuse or alleviate the sin and guilt of the rulers and of the people. They did not do to Jesus Christ what they did in obedience to God and out of honor to God. No, they did to Jesus Christ what they did because they hated Him, despised Him, and they were in rebellion against God. Everything that they did to Jesus Christ was based upon their envy, their malice, and their hatred. And they were responsible and accountable to God for their attitude and their actions. Now, just to demonstrate this a little clearly, in the book of Luke, chapter 23 and verse 25, there's an interesting verse. You remember how Pilate was going to release one at the feast, and he asked, "Whom then shall I release, Barabbas or Christ?" Now, you remember Barabbas was a murderer and a seditionist. And, of course, the priest then began to holler, "Barabbas, Barabbas, we want Barabbas. What am I going to do with Christ?" And they hollered, "Crucify him, crucify him." But in Luke 23 and verse 25, the Bible says this, "And he," that is Pilate, "released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, but he delivered Jesus to their will." What did they do to Jesus Christ? Whatever they willed, whatever they pleased. It was not in obedience to God, it was in rebellion to God. They desired a murderer over the Son of God. And they desired and preferred to free a murderer and murder the holy and harmless Son of God. Now the Bible tells us in Psalm 76 and verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise the Lord, and the remainder of wrath shall he restrain." So whatever was done to Jesus Christ ultimately redounds to God's honor and God's glory. And I would just say it even further like this. Whatever evil is done in the world somehow is going to ultimately redound to God's honor and God's glory. And what will not, then he will restrain. So the question has to be asked, if God's will is being accomplished, why pray? If God is absolutely sovereign and God is going to bring to pass his will, why pray? Well, let me give you several biblical answers to that question. First, we must pray simply because God, who is sovereign, has commanded us to pray. And moreover, he has given us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible commands us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 to pray without ceasing. Now, notice God did not say, "Get on your knees and stay there for 24 hours. No, that's impossible. But he did say, "Pray without ceasing," and you can always be in an attitude of prayer, and you can always pray about everything. So that's what he means when he says, "Pray without ceasing." In Luke 18 and verse 1, the Bible says, "And he spake a parable unto them unto this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." So obviously, our Lord is teaching that we must pray. Moreover, he's given us an example in prayer. For instance, in Matthew 14 and verse 23, "And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone." And when you get to Luke 6 and verse 12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." I would imagine very few people have ever continued in prayer all night. In Luke 9 and verse 28, "And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went up into a mountain to pray." Now, John 17 is the high priestly prayer of our Lord. He prayed to his heavenly Father, and therefore we should as well. If our Lord did not intend for us to pray, the question has to be asked, why did he teach us to pray in Luke chapter 11? So, if someone wants to just argue and say, well, if God is sovereign, if God's going to do his will, why in the world must we pray? And the answer is just simply because he commanded us to pray. Every father and every mother has always given this answer to a child when the child asks, "Why must I do this?" And the answer is, "Because I said so." And that's exactly right. God has commanded us. He has said so. But secondly, we have to understand the purpose of prayer. When we think about prayer, so many people try to say, well, you know, I need to tell God what I need and what I want and what my desires are. May I tell you something? Prayer is not simply to make your requests known unto God. We are certainly encouraged to do so in the Bible. But the truth is, Our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ever ask. If you would look back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6 and hold Matthew, because we're going to be coming back there to several passages. But look at Matthew chapter 6, beginning there with verse 7. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 7. Look what our Lord says. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. So, God is omniscient. He knows exactly what we need before we ever ask Him. Now, the very fact that He knows what we need before we ever ask Him, does that mean then that it is wrong to ask and request our needs and wants and desires and our petitions? And the answer is no, absolutely not. We are encouraged in Scripture to do so, but the purpose of prayer is not just simply to make our requests known unto God. Now, I knew that my children and my grandchildren needed food, clothing, and other necessities. But it was always delightful to me when I could do something special in such a way that I could provide for them. When my oldest grandson was, I'd say, from 5 to 8, occasionally I would get a call from him and he would begin like this, "Papa, I need." Not "I want," but "I need." And then he would tell me whatever he needed. And my next question would be, "Well, have you asked your parents?" And he would say, "Yes, sir. They told me to call you." So translated, that meant either they didn't have the money or didn't have the time, but they knew that Papa would get it for him. And of course, I usually did. And it was just something that was delightful to me. Listen to what the Bible says. In Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 8, the Bible says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." Isn't that amazing? The prayer of the upright is His delight. In other words, God delights to hear from us, and He delights to hear our requests and our petitions. The Bible says in Proverbs 15 and verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous." So, since He hears and delights in our prayers, it should be obvious that we may speak openly and freely and personally with Him and confide in Him our desires and our requests. In fact, when you read through the Scripture, you will find that we are even commanded to do that. The Apostle Paul, in praying for the Philippians, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he said this, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." So Paul was requesting certain things of God for the Philippians. And then he said this in Philippians 4 and verse 6. Now listen to this. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." So he tells us, be careful for nothing, but in everything, in prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known unto God. Wow. Well, since we're in Matthew, look in Matthew chapter 7, beginning there with verse 7. Matthew 7 and verse 7. Here's an interesting passage. Matthew 7, verse 7. Our Lord says, "Ask, and it shall be given you." You remember that passage in James chapter 4, where our Lord says, "You have not, because you ask not." Now He says, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." And then He gives this illustration. "Or what man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? Watch. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. How much more shall your Father who is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Obviously, we are being prompted to ask our Heavenly Father for whatever we need, whatever our desires are. He says if we ask, it'll be given. If we seek, we'll find. If we knock, it'll be opened. And then he uses the illustration that each of us are familiar with. Every one of us who have children, they've asked us for food. We've never picked up a rock and handed it to them. They've asked us for something to eat. We've never given them a serpent. No. And our Lord said, if we, in our evil and depraved state, know how to give good things to our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good things to each of us? There are numerous verses in the Bible that encourage us to pray. For instance, in Psalm 65 and verse 2, O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. So God is designated as the one who hears prayer. And then Psalm 145 and verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto all of them that call upon him, that call upon him in truth. So based upon these scriptures, it should be evident that while we are encouraged to pray and to make our requests known unto our Father, the purpose of prayer is not to inform God. God already knows. He is omniscient. And yet the Bible does tell us that He absolutely delights in hearing us and giving and granting our petitions. Now, when you think about the purpose of prayer, you must remember the constituent parts or the different parts of prayer or the different things that make up prayer. Usually when we think about praying, we just think about petitioning or supplicating or asking. Well, when we think about prayer, there is adoration, there is confession, there is thanksgiving, there is supplication, there is praise, there's intercession. There's also communion and fellowship. And someone has rightly pointed out that one of the missing parts of prayer oftentimes is silence. What I mean by silence is what the Scripture means. That is, once we pray and speak to God, why do we not wait silently and ask Him to speak to us, either in His Word or open our eyes that we may see and understand? For instance, the Bible says in Psalm 4 and verse 4, listen to this, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Now listen, stand in awe and see not. When someone stands speechless, what do we normally say? He's awestruck. He's just standing. He can't say anything. He's silent. So God says, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And then in Psalm 46 and verse 10, He said, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I'll be exalted in the earth. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it like this. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees, he comes face to face with God. So the purpose of our prayer is not simply to inform God. It's not simply to make our requests known. We may freely do that, but that is not the purpose of prayer. He already knows our hearts, our thoughts, our desires, and our needs. Now let me make one other thing, a statement before I show you the real purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to change the mind or the will of God. You've heard that old adage, prayer changes things. No, it doesn't. It may change people, but it does not necessarily change things. Because prayer is not designed to change things. I'm going to show you prayer is designed to accomplish the will of God. You are certainly not going to change God or the mind of God or the will of God, because God is immutable. That is, He is unchangeable. That's what he said in Malachi 3 and verse 6. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Well, obviously, if God changed, he would not be God. So when someone attempts then to instruct God or to teach God and or try to change God, he not only has a monumental task, he has an absolutely impossible task. And when you stop and think, there is really and truly no need to try to change the will of God for the all-sufficient reason that the purpose of God was framed under the influence of perfect goodness and unerring wisdom. God's counsels, God's ordinations, and God's appointments are like Himself, perfect and unchangeable. So, if the purpose of prayer is not to inform God, if the purpose of prayer is not to change the mind or the will of God, what is the purpose of prayer? Well, let me give you two passages. I want you to turn to Matthew 6 and then to Luke 11. Matthew 6 and Luke 11. In Matthew chapter 6, we're going to read verses 9 through 13, and we're going to take time to look at this. Matthew 6, verse 9, our Lord says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, hold that passage and turn right over to Luke chapter 11, beginning there with verse 1. Luke 11, verse 1. "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, When you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom to come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And then he gives us another wonderful illustration of that particular point. Now I want to call your attention to verse 1. Because so many people look at Matthew 6 and they look at Luke 11 and they say, this is the Lord's Prayer. No, it's not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is found in John 17. You might call it a model prayer, but our Lord was not teaching His disciples a prayer. He was teaching them to pray. Look in verse 1, Luke 11. "And it came to pass as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said to Him, Lord, teach us to pray." Not teach us a prayer, but teach us to pray. So, that is what our Lord is doing in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. He's teaching us to pray. Now, I want you to look in Matthew chapter 6 because as we look at this prayer that our Lord has given us and is teaching us to pray, this prayer is easily divided and expresses itself Godward and manward. The first three petitions deal with God's glory. The second three petitions deal with deals with man's need. Let's look at them. Here's the first three that deals with God's glory. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So there is God's glory. Here's the second set that deals with man's need. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts. In verse 13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, prayer is designed to honor God and to place God in His rightful place. Everything begins and ends with God. Everything flows from Him. All prayer is to begin with the character and the person of God. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. In other words, what our Lord is telling us in prayer, we must give God His rightful place. And His rightful place is as the sovereign, supreme ruler of heaven and earth. And prayer recognizes that God is first. You know what the Bible says in Romans 11, verse 36? Let me just quote it. For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now listen to what He said. For of Him, that is originally, and through Him, that is providentially, and to Him, ultimately, are all things. So everything comes from God. Everything flows through God. Everything ends with God. And when we begin like this, we have to begin by recognizing His sovereignty and His supremacy. Now, what is the purpose of prayer according to Matthew 6 and Luke 11? Well, we could put it like this. First, it is to hallow the name of God. Second, it is indeed to bring His kingdom in. And thirdly, it is to do His will. Now, we could say that would be the purpose of prayer. So here's a good question. How many have ever come to our Heavenly Father in prayer and said, Lord, I'm coming to You today that Your name might be hallowed, that Your kingdom might come, and that Your will would be done not only in the earth but in my life. So the first three requests relate to God. The next three relate to man. So look in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. When He supplies our daily bread, that is provision. And then verse 12. And forgive us our debts. That is pardon. Thirdly, He supplies our need by not leading us into temptation. He protects us. He said, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So God then provides, He pardons, and He protects. And as He does so, He is exalted in His glory, in His kingdom, and in His will. Now, let me just try to tie some of these things together for you. I want you to look at this prayer again. He said in verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. So He gives us here the role of God first as a Father. Notice secondly in verse 10, Thy kingdom come. Now He gives God in the role of a king. And then thirdly, He says, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And now He is a master. So He gives us the role of God as a father, as a king, and as a master. As a father, listen carefully, as a father, He gives us our daily bread. As a king, He forgives and pardons our sins. And as a master, He leads us not into temptation, but He delivers from evil. So the point I'm trying to make is this. His glory is the issue. So we have to get in mind when we pray. First of all, we are not informing God. Secondly, we're not trying to change God or His will. Okay? Thirdly, I would say this. We're not bargaining with God. We're not badgering God. We're not forcing God. We're not irritating God. We're not provoking God. When we come to Him, we come to submit to Him as a father, as a king, and as a master. You're submitting to His sovereignty. I want you to notice this prayer begins in verse 9, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So the prayer begins with adoring God. If you'll look at verse 13, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It ends with adoring God. And in the middle, everything is about God. So in actuality, the real purpose of prayer is to glorify God in His relationships to His children. It is to hallow, honor, praise, and glorify Him as Father, King, and Master. Now, listen to me. When we recognize Him as our Father, we come to Him as His children. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Do you know the Scripture tells us, not only in Exodus chapter 20, but Ephesians chapter 6, "Honor thy father and thy mother." If God requires us to honor our father and mother on earth, how much more does He require us to honor our Heavenly Father? Of course, as a boy, and I still do so, but as a boy, I would never say, "Yeah," to my daddy. "Yes, sir." "No, sir." "Yes, ma'am." "No, ma'am." And I would never, ever, ever refer to my mother as my old lady or my ma. No, no, no. She was my mother. So when we come to God as our Father, we're coming to Him as His children. We're honoring Him. When we come to Him as King, we're coming to Him as His subjects, in submission to Him. When we come to Him as our Master, we come to Him as His students and as His disciples, sitting at His feet, learning from Him. This is real fellowship and communion when we understand the purpose of prayer. Let me just point something out. I'm going to go a little bit further. This is not just only the purpose in prayer. This is eternal life. Let me remind you of something. Eternal life is not just simply living forever. If you ask the average Christian, what is eternal life? Well, it's living forever. Well, if you define eternal life as just simply living forever, that means the unsaved would have it because they would live forever in punishment. Eternal life is not just simply living forever. Moreover, listen to me carefully, you do not get eternal life when you die. If you do not already possess eternal life now, you will not have it at death. I am so surprised at so many people who think that somehow they can live like the world and live like the devil and flesh and enjoy their lust of their flesh now, and they think somehow that all of a sudden when they die, instantaneously, miraculously, they're going to love holiness and truth and righteousness. It doesn't work like that. You want to know what eternal life is? I want to show you. Look in your Bibles at John 17. John 17. And I want you to look at verses 2 and 3. John 17, verses 2 and 3. Watch carefully. John 17, verses 2 and 3. In fact, Jesus Christ is praying. This is His high priestly prayer. So He said, as Thou hast given Him, that is Jesus Christ, power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. Well, watch, here's the definition. And this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. What is eternal life? It is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ who have sent. And the word know refers to a personal, intimate relationship. What is eternal life? It is knowing God. It is knowing something about Him and communing with Him and fellowshipping with Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Eternity will just simply perfect this relationship. It will perfect my relationship with God as my Father. It will perfect my relationship with God as my King. It will perfect my relationship with God as my Master. So prayer then is a means of experiencing eternal life, since it involves knowing God and communing with Him. So this is why I'm saying, if you do not enjoy and possess eternal life now, you're certainly not going to just instantaneously get it when you're dead. No. Because eternal life is a personal, intimate relationship with God the Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, why pray? Not only because God has commanded us to pray, but also because we recognize the purpose of God in prayer. It is to honor God. It is to submit to Him as our Father, as our King, as our Master. Now here's the third thing. Third, we must pray because we believe that God, who has appointed the end, has also appointed the means to reach that end. Okay? Predestination is absolutely true. Moreover, God is in absolute control. He will accomplish all of His purpose. His counsel shall stand. Nothing is going to change the eternal purpose of God. God has ordained the beginning and the end, and His sovereignty extends over everyone and everything. But we have to understand the very same God that decreed the end has also decreed the means to reach that end. So how can I illustrate and how can I explain this? Well, let me give you two simple illustrations. The first one is taken in the life and death of King Ahab. Ahab was the most wicked ruler in Israel. He was trying to get Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, to go with him to battle in Ramoth-Gilead in 2 Kings chapter 22. He had all these false prophets who were saying, go up and prosper, go up and prosper. Jehoshaphat said, is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? And Ahab said, yeah, there's one left, but I hate him. He never prophesies anything good concerning me but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. All right, send for Micaiah. And when they acquired Micaiah, they said, all the prophets are saying good things. Let your voice be like theirs. Micaiah said, I can only say what God tells me. So when he got there, here's what Micaiah said. Verse 17. And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the hills as sheep that have not a shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his own place. What? What did Micaiah just say? God's going to kill you at Ramoth-Gilead. You're going to die there. It's just that simple. And then he went on to tell him that God had sent a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets. And they were lying to him. The king, Ahab, in verse 27 said, "Thus saith the king, put this fellow in the prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction until I return in peace." Then in verse 28, Micaiah said, "If thou return at all in peace, then the Lord hath not spoken by me." Let me translate that. You ain't coming back. You're going to die. And sure enough, he disguised himself and went into battle. And the Bible says this in verses 34 and 35. "And a certain man drew a bow at a venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even, and the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot." Now notice the Bible said a certain man drew a bow at a venture. Here's a soldier, he just drew an arrow back in that bow and let it go. He did not see the king. The king was disguised. He had no idea where that arrow was going. And yet it went in the very place where Ahab was not protected, at the joints of the harness, where it went together. One little opening, one little hole. And the arrow sunk into his chest. God directed that arrow into the heart of Ahab. God had ordained his end. He was going to die. And then God ordained the means to that end. The arrow pierced his heart. Do you understand? This is really very simple. Everyone sitting in this room understands that we're going to die. We are. Sooner or later, we are going to die. Each one of us. That's the end of our earthly life. But God has also ordained the means to reach that end. We may die of disease. We may die of old age. We may die in a car wreck. Numerous ways. But the means, whatever they are, for us to reach that end, will certainly come just as surely as God directed that arrow to Ahab's heart. It's just that simple. Okay? So, the God that ordained the end ordains the means to reach that end. Let me give you another illustration. I want you to think about this. Here's my question. When did God choose us unto salvation? And when did God give us grace in Christ Jesus? And the answer to both of those questions is God chose us and God gave us grace in Christ Jesus before the world began. We had not done anything good or bad. We were not even in existence except in the mind and in the purpose of God. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's begin reading there with verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3. Then we'll go to 2 Timothy. Notice Ephesians 1 verse 3. The Scripture says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Now watch. "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good purpose of His will." Now notice if you would in verse 4, "according as He hath chosen us in Him," that is in Jesus Christ, "before the foundation of the world." So God chose us unto salvation before the foundation of the world. If you would turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I want you to look at verses 8 and 9. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Paul tells Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." Now watch, "who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." So the Bible tells us that God chose us, that God predestinated us, that God ordained us for himself. But God also ordained the means to bring us to himself. He ordained Jesus Christ to be our Lord, our Savior, and our Mediator. Let me just quote 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. The Bible says, "For Christ also hath once suffered the just for the unjust," or he suffered once for sins, "the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." So the purpose of our Lord coming and suffering and dying was that he might bring us to God. Now, go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and look at verse 9. And let's read through verse 11. Watch. Here's what God has done, "who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles." Now notice, if you would, God gave us grace in Christ before the world ever began. But what did God do? Then God sent his Son to accomplish the end. He sent the means. That's why the Bible says in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now, let me go further. Turn right on over to the book of Titus, just a page over or two. Titus chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Watch carefully. Remember now, God's ordained the end, but he's also ordained the means to reach that end. So Titus 1, beginning with verse 1, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Now look, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began." Well, to whom did he promise it? Well, primarily to Jesus Christ, because we were in him, and thus we received that promise as well. So he gave us the promise of eternal life before the world began. But look at verse 3. "But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior." So here's what he's saying. God gave us this promise before the world began, and so since then he has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish the means to that end. And now the gospel is committed unto the Apostle Paul. So the question is, did God lay out an eternal purpose in Jesus Christ? And the answer is yes. Ephesians 3:11 says, "According to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there was an eternal purpose, something well before the foundation of the world. Now, look in your Bibles, go back to 2 Thessalonians, back a few books. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 at verses 13 and 14. Let me try to tie it together for you. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul puts this together very plainly in this passage. He says in verse 13, "But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning There it is. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That is the end. He's chosen us to salvation. Here's the means to the end. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God ordained the salvation of His elect, but He did not only ordain the end, He ordained the means to that end. He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent men to preach the gospel. He sent His Spirit then to sanctify us and to open our eyes and convict us and give us faith and repentance and draw us unto Himself. So the point I'm trying to make is very simple. When God ordained the end, He always ordains the means to reach that end as well. So when you think about prayer, you must consider it as a means to accomplish the will of God. When God determines to grant a blessing, He also gives us a spirit of supplication. That is, He gives us the desire to pray and to ask God for it. Just stop and think about this. Here's an excellent illustration. Everyone knows of the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield. And Jonathan Edwards preached that famous sermon that everyone can quote, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But what many people do not know is that Jonathan Edwards had such bad eyesight that he didn't preach the way I preach or somebody else. No. He had such bad eyesight, he had his notes, and he had to hold them in front of his face just like this and read his sermon. But what else people do not know is his deacons and some of the other men had spent the entire night in the basement in prayer asking God for a blessing. God had decreed and determined to send that great awakening. God also moved on people and gave them a spirit of supplication to pray to that end. And when God is determined to grant a blessing, He will always give a spirit of supplication, and then next He prepares the way for that blessing to be received by moving in the hearts and directing the means to that particular end. So let me say it again. Prayer is a means to accomplish the will of God. Prayer is a means that God has ordained to bring to pass His will in His providence, in time, and in history. So if you believe that God has ordained the end, you have to believe that God has ordained the means to reach that end. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. The first one is this. The sovereignty of God does not nullify or abrogate the need for prayer. It is the foundation for prayer. If I did not believe that God was sovereign and omnipotent, why in the world would I pray to Him? If I did not believe that God could accomplish whatever He desired, why would I pray to Him? The truth of the matter is this. Do you realize that only a sovereign, omnipotent God can work out Romans 8:28? And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Only a sovereign God can do that. So, the sovereignty of God is really and truly the foundation for prayer. Here's a second application. Why would I be interested in mission work if I did not believe that God had ordained a people unto Himself and a means to bring those people to Himself? When you read the lives of William Carey, Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, and a whole host of other missionaries, their mainstay was the absolute sovereignty of God. They knew that God had a people, and they were sent there to call that people out of darkness into light. I usually tell people this. Someone says, well, if God's sovereign, He's going to save His people somehow. No. God does not save His people somehow or anyhow. God saves His people His how. And His how is through repentance and faith, by the work of the Spirit of God, and by hearing the preaching of the gospel. God always uses the means that He has ordained. So the last application is this. We must not ever separate what God has joined together. And God has joined together the end and the means to reach that end. When you understand that, it is an encouragement to pray, and we understand that sovereignty of God is the very foundation of prayer. Because without it, if God was not sovereign, there'd be no need to pray. He could not work out anything or everything. He has to be sovereign to hear and answer our prayers. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your righteousness. We thank You for Your sovereignty, that Thou art omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, infinite, immutable, majestic, and glorious. And we bow to Thee. We are thankful that Thou art a God who hears prayer, and that You delight in the prayer of Your children. Help us, Lord, to see Thee as our Father, as our King, as our Master, and come to Thee as Thy child, as Thy subject, as Thy disciple. Help us, Father, to honor Thee in all things. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.